Good morning.
Happy Sunday, everybody. It's good to be with you all worshiping God together. I want to welcome those who are joining us online as well, and glad you could be a part. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. The title of the lesson is Misunderstood, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Mark chapter 11. I'm laughing because nobody ever told me that communication in marriage would be so much fun. Those of you who are married, and I hate that, you know, that singles some people out, but if you're married, you know how challenging sometimes communication can be. Have you ever been in the middle of a conversation with your spouse, and about halfway through the conversation, you realize that you're talking about two very different things? Like, completely different things, right? But what, if you back up and you go back in the conversation, you realize what happened was that at some point, one person said something that triggered a thought in your head. Your spouse said something that made you think of something, and you went off in that direction without clarifying, is this what you're talking about? Because it wasn't what they were talking about. And they kept on talking about this, and you're over here with this, and then all of a sudden you realize, We're not talking about the same thing. And it can be frustrating, right? Because you think, like, we should be able to figure this out, and here we are, it seems like we can't even talk like normal people. but oftentimes life is like that. If it's not a spouse, then it's somebody else. It doesn't have to be a marriage partner that you misunderstand, maybe a boss at work or something, an employee of yours that you work with, or a fellow employee. You guys are talking about two different, the same thing, and then all of a sudden your paths disperse, and you don't realize it until further on down the road when you're talking about one thing and they're talking about another. Communication is tough, and sometimes we often have different expectations of what's being said or what was said than what was reality. And in this story this morning, we're going to look at a perfect example of this in Jesus' life. You might say that Jesus is probably one of the most misunderstood figures in all of history. Because what people were expecting from him and what people thought he was coming to do wasn't ultimately what he was coming to do and what he planned on doing. And it all comes to a head at this point in our story this morning. Jesus has already prophesied three different times about his death. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. We actually looked at one of them a couple weeks ago, and it was interesting. I didn't realize that it happens once a chapter, 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus talks about his death. But he's heading to Jerusalem for the last time, and his disciples don't seem to catch this. They don't seem to realize that this is it for Jesus. He's just talked about it a third time. And now in his re-entry back into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, he makes a special request, as we heard in our scripture reading this morning. He requests to ride in to Jerusalem on a colt. Now, I'm not sure if this was some prearranged thing. It's not really clear from the passage that if Jesus set this up ahead of time and he's just telling the disciples, you know, go here, do this, you're going to see this, you're going to hear this, I've already prearranged it, or if Jesus, in his knowledge as God, has already figured this out, and he's telling the disciples to go get this colt, it'll be okay. I don't know what it would be like if that was the case. You know, if you're a colt owner, if you're an owner of this horse, and you're watching these people untie your horse from in front of your house, and you're like, excuse me, what are you doing? That always baffles me. The master has need of it, they say. Oh, yeah, sure, it'll be fine, we'll bring it back. But in fact, this is actually a prophecy directly from the Old Testament. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, hearkening back images of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9 of Zechariah. If you want to turn there real briefly, this will point this out and just share with you what Jesus was doing was not simply an act that was convenient. This was something that was talked about in the Old Testament that the ruler of Jesus, the ruler of the people would eventually do. This is Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Already that passage should give us pause. Because what ultimately is being prophesied is this ruler who was to enter the city not as a warrior king, but as one who brought peace. The donkey symbolized peace. And so Jesus takes on this image of a coming king for peace. And in Zechariah talks about this ruler will get rid of war, get rid of breaking bows and shattering spears and all these things as he comes into the city to rid it of war. And Jesus takes on this image as the coming king into the city on a donkey riding in. And the people, whether the disciples kind of worked the people up or they already kind of knew this in their head, that they were looking forward to what Jesus was going to do and thinking about Jesus' prophetic revelation here in Zechariah as he was fulfilling this prophecy, we don't know exactly what happened, but the response of the crowd is pretty spectacular. As it talks about in all the Gospels' accounts of these crowds thronging Jesus, taking off their jackets and laying them out in front of him as he came into the city and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna, son of David!" Hosanna was not just an empty phrase that they were saying. It meant something to them. Literally, it means, "Lord, save." Because you see what these people had in mind. The expectation that these people had in mind was that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And they forgot about the second half, about what the fulfillment was ultimately going to be. All they heard was Jesus coming as king. And he's coming to rule. And he's coming to save. And so really what this story is a story of expectations. That of the crowd and that of Jesus. And to understand where the crowd was coming from and what their reaction was to the sight of Jesus coming into the city on a donkey in this royal procession, you have to get in their shoes for a few minutes and realize how difficult life was for them. By this time, Jesus is 80, 30 or so. The people of Judah had been under Roman rule for nearly a century. And while the Romans generally kept a peace about them, there was some definite oppressive practices that they did and they used to keep the peace. They squelched rebellions like you wouldn't believe. They crucified hundreds of people at the same time to make a point that you don't mess with Rome. And the way that they governed was with an iron fist. And the people came to understand that this was going to be the way life was, unless God intervened. And in their minds, in the Jewish mind, they had always been taught of a coming Messiah. From the time they were little, reading the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament talked about this coming Savior who was to come to rule. If you read any of the Old Testament prophets, at the end of each one, there is this message of hope in the midst of persecution and oppression. As many of the prophets wrote during times of difficulty, there was always this message of hope at the end that one day God will return His glory to the city of Jerusalem and He will bring a ruler, He will raise someone up to return His people to God. And so the image that they had in their head was a Savior, someone who would come and rescue them. And through the Roman oppression and rule, they came to interpret this as a physical Savior, somebody who would come to reign over the kingdom of Judah and return it to its former glory and throw off Roman oppression. And in fact, if you look at other messiahs that existed in Jesus' day, because there were other people who came during this time, before and after Jesus, who claimed to be Messiah, this is what they ultimately were intending to do. They ultimately were intending to overthrow Roman government and reestablish the King of David on the throne. And it always failed, because that's not the mission of God for His people. And that was not the mission of Jesus, and that was not the expectation of Jesus. Jesus' expectations were completely opposite what you would expect a reigning king to do. He came to die, not live. He came to submit, not rule. He came to die a criminal's death. Something that we'd often forget about the crucifixion of Jesus was that he died not just any death, but it was specifically reserved for the worst criminals possible. Because it was designed to send a message to the people that you don't mess with Rome. That this is what happens when you deal with Rome. That you get the maximum amount of pain extracted from you and the most humiliating way to die. People were crucified naked to shame them. You know, the pictures that we have of Jesus hanging on the cross are so bland. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, it might come close. To the brutality, to the humiliation, and even in The Passion of the Christ, they didn't deal with the humiliating factor of someone hanging there naked for days. And so Jesus dies this criminal's death that in Jewish culture was actually a cursed death, because in Deuteronomy it says that cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. And so the Jews and the Romans both turned their nose up at Jesus and his death because he died a criminal's death, a cursed death on a tree. That's not the death of a king. That's not the way the king comes. And he came to serve, not rule. If you remember this conversation that we had a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 10, with the disciples, they're talking about greatness and who is great and what makes someone great. And the argument that they had was that James and John and their mother had kind of come alongside Jesus at some point after Jesus had prophesied that he was going to die, oddly enough. How would you like to have people fighting over positions at the table when you tell them that you're going to die? After you're gone, they want table positions. That's what they're arguing about. Thanks, guys. But that's what they're arguing about. Their request is, we would like to sit at your right and your left hand in glory. But the glory that they're talking about is the glory that comes after Jesus overtakes the Romans. Their idea was that they want to set themselves up for power and influence because they think that Jesus is coming to be their king. And Jesus, in his response, tells them, no. The Gentiles lord it over you, but this is not how we act in the kingdom, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And if you want to be great, then you shall be a servant of all and a slave to all. And he came on a colt, not a war horse. The reality is that in a week, everyone would realize that they had completely misunderstood Jesus. Because as we already mentioned, he would be hanging on a cross and all their hopes would be dashed. And there's a reason why the crowds turned from shouting Hosanna to crucify him in 7 days. It's because their expectations didn't pan out. Their beliefs about God and who he was and what he was coming to do in the form of Jesus didn't hold water. No overthrown government. A criminal's death. Even his own disciples, this is why the disciples go into hiding for a month and a half, because they're still wrestling with this. What happened? Why? This isn't what we thought Jesus was coming to do at all. And they thought that they would be next. They thought that the Romans would come after them too. Which gives me the thought and the question that's been rolling around in my head as I think about this passage and I think about what does it mean for us and what does this story matter to us? Here's the question that I'd like to ask us to think about this morning. Are your expectations of Jesus different than his mission? What do you think Jesus is about? And what do you think and expect Jesus to do for you? We talk about Jesus's offering us something. Jesus came that we may have life, and we talk about what that is life, abundant life. But are there things that you're wanting or thinking about Jesus that he isn't offering to you? Jesus never vied for political power. In fact, at his death, you remember he's talking to Pilate. Pilate still thinks that he's in for a political kingdom. He thinks that's why Jesus was brought to him. He says, I see that they call you king. You remember what his response to Pilate was? My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would be coming for me. He says it, in fact, twice in that same conversation to remind Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is the hearts of men, not the White House or a political office or some sort of influence in government. Jesus' kingdom is in the hearts of men. And we must guard against the temptation to replace Jesus' heavenly kingdom in our hearts with an earthly one that looks a lot like power and influence and position. And I'll have to be honest, I see a growing number of Christians more concerned with setting up political power over kingdom power. And sometimes we get those two confused because one's a lot more tangible. One's a lot more attractive and appealing. Because we can seemingly guide things with one, whereas the other, you have to release it to God because God owns it. Our expectations of political influence sometimes, maybe expectations that Jesus isn't willing to offer us. Our expectations of a particular quality of life might be expectations that we think we should have as Christians and yet are never found in the gospel. We often say this as we talk about evangelism, we try to win people to Christ, we talk about all the benefits of being a Christian, and I wouldn't deny that to anybody. There is benefit to being a Christian, but it's not always the way that we talk about it. Because a lot of people came to Christ and they were dumbfounded when they found out that this is actually really hard. This requires me to give up something. God doesn't always answer my prayers the way that I think he should answer my prayers. I shared about this a little bit in Bible class this morning, but my wife, if you're familiar with the IF Gathering, it's a women's conference. It was this weekend. It was online, and so Abby was watching some of the sessions. And in the other room, I'm kind of listening secondhand, and I'm hearing things. And I heard one speaker say this: Jesus is a healer, but he doesn't always heal. He's a waymaker, but he doesn't always make the way that we think he should make. God sometimes acts in ways in our world that we don't understand and we don't think about and we don't expect. And so what happens when that takes place? Do we give up on the idea of God at all? Or do we just say, you know what? He's God, and I don't understand it. And I'm going to submit my expectations to his. Something I think his disciples always struggled with was Jesus' constant referrals to his death or to hardships or to difficult teachings. Do you remember how many times we've talked about so far in Mark? The disciples coming back to Jesus after he says something totally like mind-blowing, and they say, who can deal with this? I mean, even the teaching on divorce, they say, if this is the case, then nobody can get married. It's because it didn't compute with them. This way of living didn't always make sense. This expectation they had didn't always line up. And we sometimes lead ourselves to believe that following Jesus will be this amazing, awesome mountaintop experience. Make our lives so much better. We'll be happy all the time. I used to deal with this in youth ministry a lot when you go to trips like Winterfest or camp or different things, these great trips. But that's not reality. That's not real life. That's not everyday Christianity. Those are great things to have, but they don't always happen in real life. God has a design for life and knows best and what is healthiest for our lives that leads to greater flourishing. But being a disciple is hard. If you haven't figured it out at this point in your life, you're doing something wrong. If your Christian life is easy, it should cause you concern. If it doesn't ever require anything of you, you should be worried. If it doesn't ever make life difficult, take note. Remember what Jesus said, and I mentioned this again. I told too much of my sermon in the Sunday morning Bible class, so I apologize. But remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 to would-be followers of his? They say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Let me go first, say goodbye to my father." You remember what Jesus says to them? If you were in my Sunday morning Bible class, you should remember. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And the point is that we should not say goodbye to family or care for family, but that when our expectation and our priorities become something other than what God has for us, there's a problem. It's hard to align our mission with Jesus's. It's really hard. Because so many times what we want out of life, out of anything, is not what God says is available. And it's a heart exercise of constantly submitting ourselves, constantly turning back to Scripture and seeing what is God's intent for this. And to resubmitting ourselves over and over. This is the lordship of Jesus in our life, because we submit ourselves daily to his purposes in us. Think about the disciples. And I think about them waving these palm branches and throwing coats on the ground with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna!" And they're thinking, "Yes, this is it. This is it. 3 years of my life will now be realized. I will have special status," right, "as a disciple of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom." And then he dies. And for a month and a half, they're just like, "What happened? Where did this go? What did I miss? Why didn't I see it? God failed us." And then Jesus resurrects. And he starts appearing to the disciples. In a group, individually. And all of a sudden their hopes are renewed. And we're reading those stories of Jesus visiting his disciples like, "Oh, they get it now." No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They got it no more than before. Because of this, let me take you to a passage in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus' resurrection, right before, literally minutes before his ascension, let me show you a conversation that they have with Jesus. As they're standing on the Mount of Olives, waiting for him to go back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" What? I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm about ready to backhand 12 men across the Mount of Olives, right? I mean, are you serious now? I died, I resurrected. I told you I was going to do this, by the way. I died and I resurrected. I talked about my kingdom. It didn't pan out the way that you thought. And now you come to me and you still want to know? Is this it? Because they're sitting there thinking, "Oh, you know, the Mount of Olives, that's it, the Mount of Olives, that's where the Old Testament prophecies told us that it was going to happen." Because yes, on the Mount of Olives, it talks about this coming king will come back in the Old Testament. And they're thinking, "Oh, now is it." Jesus says, and he has such a gracious response, "It's not for you to know the seasons and the times of the Father has appointed. But you will be my witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And he goes on and tells us that famous passage that we know about the coming Holy Spirit and the influence that he would have. It's so hard to align our mission with Jesus. But they got it. They got it. They figured it out. Eventually, they kind of stumbled their way through it, but they figured it out and they became the best witnesses. The best witnesses to the gospel that he could have wanted. They went to the ends of the earth. They died for him. They did everything that he said they would do. And they shared his teaching. And now you and I are here because of it. And we continually, it's this ongoing saga of continual attempts by us, by his people, to try to do exactly what Jesus wants us to do and not give in to the other expectations that we have of him. We can look for the heavenly kingdom instead of the earthly one. I don't look for our country's Christian influence to increase. I don't have any expectations about that. I just don't think it's going to happen. I wish I could say it would. I wish I could say it would. And I'm not saying there isn't a duty that you and I have as Christians to live in society and influence society. I think that's a part of being a Christian. But we continually look for this earthly kingdom to be established, and we continually have this expectation that isn't there in Scripture. Our worry about where our hearts and minds are being pulled away from. And when we continually tell people that there's this quality of life in the gospel that's not really always there, I wonder, what are people expecting when they come to Jesus? Is he just some, like, dispensing, you know, candy machine? You remember they used to have these outside of, like, stores and stuff when you'd go out? They'd have to put the quarter in, turn it, and get the candy out. They don't have as many of those around anymore. I used to always, like, we were cheap. My parents never gave us a quarter for candy. I was so deprived. But I used to go up to the machine. I'd, like, stick my finger in there and see if anybody left a little banana, like, you know, a little fruity banana thing or a little gumball. I don't even know where that came. Now I'm lost. One day, Jesus' reality and his kingdom will be seen in its fullness. And whatever our expectations are about how God works in the world and what our job is and how we should be involved with and whatever it may be will fall secondary to the kingdom that is coming of Jesus. And if you ever wonder, is God going to make this right? We look at our world, we look at our country, and we see all of the injustice, we see all of the things that are wrong, the immorality, and we often want to take and fight against it. If you ever wonder, that is God going to deal with this, or is he leaving it up to us? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we'll end with this. Revelation chapter 19, the rider on a white horse. So as John sees his vision of heaven and seeing the vision of the things to come and of the end, this is what he sees in the final battle for good at the end of time. Then I saw, verse 11, heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not Jesus riding on a donkey coming back to die. This is God Almighty coming to judge the world and right all wrongs. And to call account nations and people that are wicked. But that's his battle. And he'll fight it at the end. And we have only to trust that he will take care of the evil in the world and all the things that we see are wrong as we wait for the victory that is ours at the very end of time. And we look forward to being with him forever. And as we think about our own expectations and we think about the people as they watched this king coming back to Jerusalem for the last time, what are your expectations of Jesus? And do they line up with his mission? I don't know how this grabs you and where you are. In a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation as we always do. And would challenge you to think about that. Think about your relationship with our Lord and what your expectation of him is. And align your mission with his. And if you need to respond to the message, we're going to have a time of invitation for that. If you need to respond to the gospel, if today would be the day where you decide to call the Lord of all creation your Lord and submit to his lordship in your life, we'd be happy to share that with you as we come. And we invite you to come as we stand and sing.